Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel is one of the most unique prophets in the whole Bible. I mean, God's men have been called upon to do some strange thing, the world would say, and sometimes bizarre things that people will do when God calls them into His service. I can't help but think right now about that young couple that was here last year that were on their way to Barren's Island, anyway, where it's winter and dark about two-thirds of the time, and like the Arctic. And there's just a lot of things that, when people are surrendered to God, that they will do. And it really makes you appreciate somebody like Ezekiel. So let's stand together if you're able, and I want to read the entire chapter tonight. How many of you read chapter 4 already just within the last few weeks? How many of you? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. In Ezekiel chapter 4, remember that the Lord had told Ezekiel that he was going to be mute, not able to speak for a good period of time, and then he would loose his tongue, and he would be able to speak. But in chapter 4, he says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay," and that's what I'm preaching on tonight. Ezekiel takes a tile. And God said, "Lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. And lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron gate, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and an iron pan, and set it before for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure. The sixth part of an hin from time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whether I will drive them. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. I want to just give a little quick word of review in chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3, verse 22 through 27. We want to remember the dramatic calling that Ezekiel had from God. And when he got this calling, as real as it was, he still went. He said, even as he was carried by the Spirit to his place of labors, He said that he went in bitterness and in the heat of his spirit. And so I preached last Sunday night on God dealing further with Ezekiel. And he did deal with him further because Ezekiel just needed to learn some more things. God is a long-suffering and a patient God. And we see him being long-suffering and patient with his servant here. His heart is not really into his calling. He's got a lot of fear and a lot of trepidation. And God is just dealing with him some more. And we saw how he was strengthened. We saw how feeble he was. And that our sense of our own weaknesses is a good thing, because then that opens the door for God to strengthen us. People, when we have a sense of our own strength, when we think that we can push things through and we want to be dominating and domineering and machine everything and work everything, and we're going to get it done in our flesh, it will blow up in our faces. And it's only, Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so we saw his feebleness in chapter 20 or verse 23. And then after his feebleness in verse 24, we saw how he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then God said to him, you need some quiet time, so to speak. And he had him confine himself to his own house. And he told him, now you're going to confine yourself to your own house. And we need that. We need quiet time. We need times of seclusion, just to meditate upon the greatness of God and the goodness of God and what our own spiritual state is. We need some time just to stop and be still and be honest about a lot of things, and then get up and get on with things and have the right kind of mindset, the right kind of perspective. And so he had that. Then God silenced him. He said, you're going to be silenced, and you're not going to be able to speak, and your tongue will cleave to the roof of your mouth until, the last verse, he loosed his tongue. And then when we look at all of this, and we get to chapter 4, we see a strange thing. And what Ezekiel's doing more than any other prophet in all of the Bible does is he is dramatizing things. He's acting things out. He is a personification of what God is prophesying is going to happen. He's depicting things. We see him in chapter 4 and verse 1, and God's commanding him to draw a picture. And so you see all of these things are part of Ezekiel's ministry. Now there's three things that we're going to see in chapter 4. See, Ezekiel is dealing, his ministry is to the captives there of Tel Aviv. The Babylonians have already come, and they've attacked Jerusalem, and they've carried so many captives to Babylon. But 11 years later, from the time that we're reading about now, God says it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. God's people, in all of their afflictions and so on and so forth, they still haven't straightened up. They haven't humbled themselves. And so 11 years later, there is another siege coming on them. And Ezekiel is being used of God to depict and prophesy just exactly what's going to happen and why it's going to happen. It's all about the nation. Now, when we read on, we get to verses 3 and 4 and 5 and I think 6 there. It talks about Ezekiel laying on his side and demonstrating how long this situation is going to exist for Israel. Then he turns over and he lays on his other side. Now, all of this is being viewed by the people. I mean, if you saw a preacher got out and lay every day, and he goes out and lays on his right side for week after week after week after week. You know, here he is laying out in the front yard. You drive by, well, there he is again. You know, summer comes, fall comes, and still driving by, there's a preacher still laying out there in the yard. You might begin to wonder about a person like that. There'd be a lot of people would be, well, they wouldn't be ignoring him. That's for one thing. But the Israel, when he speaks of Israel, he speaks of Judah. Just like we've already noticed in this book. He's speaking of the people as a whole. He's speaking about all of his people, even though he names them separately. And so this whole chapter 14 is about this, number one, the state of the nation. And the state of the nation involves the sin of the nation, really. And the second thing that he deals with, beginning in verse 2 and all the way through verse 8, is about the siege that is going to be brought against the people again in Jerusalem. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 16, he speaks about the suffering of the nation. All of these things are in store. And he has Ezekiel do some, really, he starts out here. Look at verse 1. And there's some real lessons in this. I'm telling you, this book of Ezekiel is really something. It's really, really hard to get the understanding of some of this. But you know, God's Word is meant to be understood. And He doesn't tell us to read it and to study it if it cannot be understood. It can be understood. We might have to read a little longer. We might have to pray a little harder and pray a little longer. But eventually, the meanings will come to us. An understanding will come. In verse 1, God says to this prophet, He says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." Meaning a building tile. Like a brick, a clay brick that they would use. God said, "I want you to take that and I want you to etch into a tile a picture, kind of like an aerial view, of the city of Jerusalem." Now, when one old writer, this is what he wrote about this. He said, just to understand, he didn't just pick up an old broken piece of tile someplace. Says the prophet would take a flat mud brick of the kind used in the construction of houses in Tel Aviv, and while the mud was still soft, imprint the outline of Jerusalem's walls and key buildings on its surface. Then the brick would harden. Simple as that. When God said take a tile, this is what He was talking about. He was talking about taking a freshly made tile so that it was capable of being etched into, and take that and draw this picture of Jerusalem on it, in it, and then leave it alone, and it'll do what tiles do. The process of the sun and just time, and it will what? That tile will harden. And this is all about the nation. Jerusalem represents the whole people of God, and both the southern and the northern kingdoms, and all that is involved in it. So there's something here in this, there's a commentary. There's a real lesson in this etching, in this portrait that Ezekiel makes in the tile. And I was thinking and praying about this, and seeing that there's really something to learn about what had happened to Israel. Here they are in captivity. And something to learn about how that judgment, the judgment of God, was brought upon her, and why. Something to learn about how we, as a nation, any nation, and how we as an individual person can bring the judgment of God on ourselves as we look just at this first verse and we think about what God said and told him to do. Now let's think about that tile. Let's think about the component of a tile, the components in a tile, the ingredients of a tile, the makeup of a tile, the material that is in the tile. You know what's in a tile? Dirt, mud, and a tile comes out of the earth, and clay, something out of the earth. You know what it represents? The earth, dirt. It represents the world. It represents the flesh. The New Testament is replete with verses of Scripture that speak about that sort of thing. It says, such and such is of the earth, earthy. It talks about the wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is of from below, that is of the earth, and it is sensual and it is devilish. Because it's of this world. It's worldly wisdom. It's what the world is all about. And in Matthew 25, it's a wonderful parable to learn a lot from. In Matthew chapter 25, where you have the parable of the Lord and his servants, their talents, and so on. The first two servants that were faithful in the use of their talent. But the third servant, you remember, he was unfaithful in the use of his talents. And he was terribly, terribly rebuked and chastened. And what was the problem with the third servant? What did he do with his talent? Well, listen to verse 25. He came and in giving an account, he said, I was afraid and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Everything you gave me, master, I put it in the dirt. I buried it in the world. This life you gave me, this energy you gave me, these talents, these gifts, these abilities, these faculties you gave me. You know what I did with it? I invested it all in the earth. And here's what the master said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Now there's a lesson right there in that verse for us. I mean, that is a parable that is directed to God's people to understand something about the seriousness of stewardship. God has invested us with everything that we have and that we are, and it is not intended for use in this earth, in the world. So when Ezekiel took that tile and he began to etch in that mud, what? A picture of Jerusalem. A depiction of Jerusalem. He was saying this, God was saying this, my people have entered into and become part of the world. That's why this judgment is coming. God explains his judgment. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. You know, God's people used to take this very, very, very seriously. Where the Bible says, love not the world. It's a warning there. It's a warning from a loving God. The world doesn't help us. The world hurts us. The world's mentality, its attitude, its wretched, reeking attitude of worldly people. And he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. See, when God speaks of the world in these terms, when he's talking about the world as far as this fallen world and the world system and everything, there is such divine disdain for this world system. You know why? Because this world is not the friend of God. It is hostile to God. And everything that comes out of this world's mind is something that is aimed at defying God in one way or another. And so this picture of Jerusalem is etched in to the clay to show that God's people had just entered into the world. And they were established in the world. Now, beloved, here's a warning. That clay and the etching that's in it, what is in it, is going to get more and more firm, more entrenched. And that's what happened to Israel in the world. You cannot, beloved, you can't dibble and dabble and play around with the world. You will get sucked into it more and more if you're not careful. You'll get pulled in. You say, well, I'm just going to I'm just going to be doing a little of this. I know it's worldly. I know that it's not something that God is pleased with. I mean, really, people think like this. I know this is not something that God is not pleased. I wouldn't want Jesus to be here. He wouldn't be involved in this. He'd have no part of this. The devil would be happy with it. God's not happy with it. But I'm just going to go ahead and do a little bit of this. Well, it's not going to be too long until something else pops up. Something else. There's another attraction somewhere else. And you begin to think about, well, maybe I could do a little. The devil says, yeah, go ahead. I mean, you're doing this now. You've compromised yourself this far. You might as well hang for a penny or a pound as for a penny. So go ahead. And so that's the way Satan works. And so before long, a person is pulled more and more and more and more into the world, and they begin to feel just stuck there. I mean, they are established. They're fixed in their worldly ways. It's dangerous. See, the Bible warns us to avoid the ways of the world. It's like a flypaper. It's like a quicksand. And that's why we get so many, because God loves us. It's like the old story. You've heard it before about the man that, if I heard about a job driving a rich man's car or coach, we'll say car, we'll modernize it a little bit. So he went down and applied for the job. And so the fellow said, well, we'll take you out and see what a good driver you are. And they went out and the road wound around some cliffs where there was a sheer drop off. And the would-be driver, chauffeur, drove just as close as he could to the edge and managed to whirl and speed and get around and get back to where they had been, back to the house. And another applicant was there. See, this first one thought he was impressing the owner with how close he could get to the edge of the precipice without going over the edge. The other applicant was there in the car, and he went on the same route. He stayed as close as he could to the side of the mountain and away from that edge, as close as he could. And when they got back, immediately he got the job. See, we're Christians, a lot of times, they want to live on the edge. And it's very dangerous to be on the edge where this world is concerned. That's why the Bible says, touch not the unclean thing. Even be careful about even that, get involved in that which has the very appearance of evil. Be careful about it. But too many Christians today in 2009, they're living right on the edge when it comes to the world. I mean, doesn't bother them if they got a temperament like the world. Doesn't bother them. They think like the world. Doesn't bother them. They entertain themselves the way that the world entertains itself. Doesn't bother them. All of these things, they're on the edge. They say, I know I'm saved. And so I can handle it. But that is not what God wants. You know what that is? That's pride. That's prideful for somebody to say, hey, I can do it. I can wheel right along over here on the edge. You know what people like that forget? They forget that there's other people in the car. Amen? They forget that there are other people traveling the road. And no man lives to himself. Now, you may think, I'm a free spirit, I'm going to live for my... You need to get to the mourner's bench. You need to get on your knees to God and ask forgiveness for that attitude. I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I'm a free spirit, I do what I want. Shame on you. Somebody needs to say, if that's your attitude, shame on you. It's not Christian and it's not safe. It's selfishness, it's worldliness. It shows that somebody has gotten too far into the world and that they're not careful. and they're hardening into that world. And that's where we come to the consistency of the tile. The component of the tile is mud. The consistency of the tile speaks about this hardening that takes place. The whole of the tile. Think about this. Ezekiel etched that picture of Jerusalem into that tile, let it alone, and it wasn't long until the entire tile was hardened. And the world society becomes, the whole world is hardening more and more and more. This world has become progressively more godless and more hard toward God. And it'll be worse tomorrow. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says, evil men in the last days, perilous times shall come. And a big part of that is this, that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That means that every single day on this earth, this world is getting harder and harder and harder and more adamantly harder against God as each day goes by. Just like that tile. And think about it. Jerusalem is etched and sketched into that tile. Now, I'm just telling you tonight, I have seen this for years and years and years. I have seen God's people become worldly. I don't know exactly because I'm not there all 24/7 with everybody. I don't know exactly what causes it to happen all of the time. All I know is that I have seen through the years that time and time again, people who seem, well, we've heard you say this before. Well, I'm saying it again. I have seen people who had a heart for God. They really wanted to live close to God. They've told me. I never doubted their sincerity. I want to live more and more for God. I want to be what God wants me to be. And then I don't know what happens. A little time goes by, and the next thing you know, you see them doing the exact opposite of what they once were and thinking. Their whole countenance changes. And they just become what you could call a worldly Christian. It's kind of a misnomer there, a worldly Christian. There really is no such thing as a worldly Christian. There's a worldly believer. Believers. People who are saved, and they'll be saved yet so as by fire. They're worldly. They'll pay the price. They'll pay it for a long time. And it'll be a heavy price for their worldliness. But let me tell you, all of that can be cured in minutes. And you know what the cure is for a worldly Christian? A person who is becoming more and more into the tile and hardening more and more. You know what the antidote is? To repent, to humble yourself and repent to God. You know what? It doesn't hurt to repent and apologize to others. I think there's a place for God's people in a church when they have been worldly and when they are worldly to apologize to the church. That's not what the church is all about. That's not what we're here for, is to present a testimony of worldliness. We're supposed to be the salt and the light. And if a church member is going to misrepresent Christ and misrepresent really the church, you say, well, I'm not the only one. Forget about that. Nobody's arguing that there's others. But you know what? A church member, there's a place. I remember the day when people more frequently would apologize to the church because they lost their temper in public during the week or because they had been doing something that was just worldly. And they would tell the church, I'm sorry, I want to apologize to the church. And, repentance toward God and prayer and just getting it right with God. And to put the brakes on and to stop before it's too late and get back to the place where that you really wanted to be, where the Spirit of God wanted you to be and where your longings once were. So whatever's in that tile, if where people make tile and they make bricks today, you know, if a, while they're making it, if a little grain, if a little seed gets in there, or a little blade of grass, or whatever gets into the tile, is going to become a part of the tile. Now, he goes on and speaks more specifically about the siege of the nation. What's going to happen? He talks about two things. One, he talks about the perpetrator. The perpetrator of the siege. And the perpetrator of the siege is God. And you know, it's interesting because Ezekiel's put in a place where he is acting out the role of God as the one laying the siege against Jerusalem. And he's also, then later on, he's going to act out the part of them that are the target of the siege. First thing you see is this. You see that there's two entities involved in this laying siege to Jerusalem. One of them, one of these entities is visible, a visible one, and it's Babylon. It's Babylon. In 11 years, here they come again. The armies of Babylon to lay siege against the city. But there's also an invisible one who's laying siege against the city. And the invisible one, the invisible person behind it all is God himself. God is executing judgment against Jerusalem. In Matthew 10 and 28, you know, the Babylonians were to be feared. They were a terribly, terribly fierce and fearsome people. Cruelty beyond our imagination. And a human enemy like that is to be feared. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell." You know, I think sometimes about America. And we think about the enemies we have and the Muslims. People say the radical Muslims. Well, the Muslims. They are a terrifying people because of what they believe and what they want to do. I mean, they're cruel people. If you're not a Muslim, you're just fair game for them to do anything they want to you. People need to be educated about this across America. And they're to be feared. But having a human adversary is one thing. But friend, when you make God your adversary, you are really in deep trouble. And it's God here who is really behind this. God is laying siege against his sinful people here. And so two things to learn about this as God being the perpetrator of the siege, and that is to learn this. God has a diversity of devices that he can use against those who are under siege by him. Now, as an individual, you don't want God to lay siege to you because of your sin. God has a lot of things involved that can come into play when he lays siege against a person. When you look at verse 2, he said, "And lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it. And it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Now, turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. First thing God is telling us is he has a lot of ways. He said, put battering rams here, build a camp here, this here, that there, so on and so on. When God comes against you, he has a lot of ways of doing that. When God comes against you in judgment, and he does come against his own people in judgment, he judges sin. He is a righteous and a holy God. And when God lays siege against somebody, he may bring financial problems against them. He may bring physical illness against them. I know people don't like to hear this kind of preaching because we live in a world today that said everything is beautiful. God is a God of love, and he is, but God doesn't do anything bad that happens to a Christian. It's not from God. Well, that's a lie. God has lots of things that he can bring, whether it's people or pestilence or whatever. He can bring them against the person because of their sin. To get, you know why the reason is to get them to run up the white flag of surrender real quick. Notice in verse 3 something here. There's these diversities of devices that are set against the city. Then he says something about the distance. God has Ezekiel do something else to show that now, because of your sin, there is an impenetrable distance between you and I. And that's where this iron pan comes in. Now think about the prophet Ezekiel drawing this sketch and this tile, and maybe who knows how big it was, could have been something like that. And then he lays down before it, and he has all of these little figurines and different things, like he's built a little fort, and he's built these barricades and things like that against it. And it's like a child playing with toy soldiers or something. And he's out there. And then he takes an iron pan and puts that between his face and the city of Jerusalem. And that speaks, it goes from the diversity of God's ways in bringing about judgment to the distance that sin causes between a person and God. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is just one of the early warnings, and it's not the earliest one that God has given to his people. And he's strictly talking to his people here. You know what God is saying to people? I don't mean to be irreverent or anything, but you know what God is saying to his people from the very beginning? I am not going to monkey around with you when you're sinning like this. God is not going to be dragged into our sin. He is our Heavenly Father. You know what an earthly father would say if their child was out, they had a son, they're out there, a son and daughter, and they're out there sinning and living wickedly and so on and so forth? Hey, you bear my name, and you are not going to make me complicit in any shape, form, or fashion with your lifestyle and go unpunished for it. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments. Notice the word all. The goal is to try to be obedient in all things. And his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. It's not as if we haven't been warned. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do. Now, you may be living a worldly life. and sinning against God, doing your own thing. You're your own man. You're your own woman. You've got your projects and you've got your agendas and everything else. And it may seem like you're having a little success. According to God's Word, that's just temporary. It's going to blow up in your face. He says, in all that thou settest thine hand to do, for to do, until thou be destroyed. Now, do you know the word destroyed in the Bible doesn't mean annihilated? It's like when the Bible, just so you understand, if a Jehovah's Witness is ever talking to you and they're trying to say there is no hell and so on and so forth, and it talks about where the Bible talks about people being destroyed in hell and so on and so forth. And they try to say, well, that people, when they're dead, they're just done, they're over, and boom, it's all over with, and so on and so forth. Because it says destroyed. Well, destroyed in the Bible comes from a word that means not to annihilate, but it means to completely incapacitate. I like the illustration. You take a king cobra snake, and you yank out its fangs and drain out all of its venom and so on and so forth. It's no more harmful than a big woolly worm then. And when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet have already been for, the Bible says, they've been there for 1,000 years, so they haven't just burned up. And Satan, the Bible says, the old serpent was thrown in there with them, and he is destroyed. That doesn't mean he just is poof, he's gone. It means he is of no more threat whatsoever. In other words, he's incapacitated. And when God says that he will destroy his people even while they're here, that means that we will absolutely be incapacitated to do what we wanted to do, what we thought we were going to be able to do. Completely incapacitated as far as having any testimony, any witness, and so on. It's serious stuff, beloved. And like I said, it's not as though God has not warned his people. He said that in the latter part of verse 20, he said, until thou be destroyed and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. That was said in the book of Deuteronomy. And God's people didn't take that seriously. And it took a lot of centuries. But finally, the Babylonians, who in God's hand he called the rod of God, were used to drive them right off their land. You know, if the United Nations had its way, the people that support the United Nations, and they were, and I wish I had the time to, and I wish I had a screen to set it up and show you quote after quote after quote, of what they have planned to make a one-world government and a one-world police force and a so-called democracy where that other nations would be able to decide what to do with people and population, moving populations around as they saw fit. There's a lot of these third-world countries then would have the absolute right and control to move, to deport and depopulate the United States of America and to shove people off into some other parts of the world. People need to take that seriously. It wouldn't be the first time that's happened in history, even here in America. Back in the early 1800s, whole sections of a people were taken. We don't have time to get into it. Out of different places in the country, one being Louisiana, and transported all the way up into Canada. A whole population uprooted and moved by military. Now, God's not beating around the bush. He says, I'm doing it. I am doing it. That's why this charismatic junk reeks of the devil. They've dragged God into somebody that's just, standing back and watching people's wickedness and their iniquities, the sin, the very thing that he says will destroy people. And they're beating their tambourines and playing their keyboards, celebrating it. I'm aggravated about it all. Needs to be denounced. One of our problems in this country is people have, you know, God hasn't shut our mouths. We've shut our own mouths against a lot of sin. There'd be a lot of churches, I don't know how many, but I know some personally, that their doors would still be open today if people had stood up and opened their mouth and said, we are not doing that. We're not going in this direction. Amen. Stand for the Word of God. In verse 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land wherein thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with bristling and with mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head, listen to this verse, shall be brass. Brass is a type in the Bible of judgment. And the earth that is under thee shall be iron. Brass, he says, the heavens will become brass. In other words, don't think that you're going to have any of your prayers penetrate the heavens because of this judgment that lays over you. They say, wow, this is awfully, awfully, awfully hard of God. But you read all before this where God has bless them and promise more and more blessing. But one thing God doesn't bless is sin. He always wants to make that clear. All things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called, and to them that appreciate the fact that they are called according to His purpose. That all things do not work good for sinners. It shall not go well with the sinner, whether they're in the household of faith, or they're in the lost world. So God said to Ezekiel, this is such a striking thing of the whole thing so far. He said, take an iron pan. And while you're laying prostrate out there in front of that depiction of the city of Jerusalem, take that iron pan and put it between your face and the city. Now I'm going to tell you tonight, beloved, you know what I thought when I was reading that? I was thinking about it. I was thinking, I sure don't want God to put an iron pan between Him and me. And beloved, you sure do not want God to put an iron pan because of any sin, known sin in your life, to put an iron pan between His face and you. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, why don't you turn to that? Isaiah 59 and verse 1 and 2. God is talking to His people. His people at that time are suffering some things because of their sin. They prayed. Their prayers went unanswered. They were still going down and offering sacrifices. And God said, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Isaiah 59, he said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. He will not hear. You have caused an iron pan to be placed between you and the face of God. There's not enough time to mention all of the verses that there are just in the Old Testament that show where the God's people were very conscientious about this. They wanted to avoid this being distanced from God in this way. In Psalm 22 and verse 19, though, the psalmist said, but But be not far from me, O Lord, my strength. You know why the psalmist said that? Because he recognized that God can become far from us. If I were to ask tonight for a show of hands about this, some of you would admit that there have been times, and maybe that somebody would say this is the way it is now, that you are conscious of the fact that God is far from you. Now, one good note on that, if you're conscious of the fact that God is far from you, that means that you've been conscious of the fact that God was at one time close to you. Amen? If tonight you know what it is to have the closeness of God in your life, to love God, to love the things of God, to be have some ambition to be closer to God, but tonight you say, but now I'm conscious there's not that closeness. Now there's a distance that didn't used to be there. There is an iron pan that your sin has put between God's face and you. Maybe it's not already there. But I'm telling you, God's people need to be afraid of this. There's danger in not staying close. You know what? As parents, what is the first thing that we say when we go out with our little children? We go to the mall, or we go to the park, or what do we say to them? Conscious of this wicked world that we live, what is the first thing we say to them? Stay close to us. You got a little child and you see one as far as I am to that pew in the mall, that's too far. And God is just saying that as a loving Heavenly Father. We are sheep in wolf's country. And God wants us all to stay close to Him. And as your pastor tonight, I'm telling you, draw close, get close to God. If you've gotten away from God, get close to Him tonight. Go to Him in prayer. Say, God, help me. I don't know what's happened to my mind, but I've let myself get distance from it. The problem is not with God. The problem is with you. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. In Psalm 27 and verse 9, the psalmist said, hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. This is someone whose God is the God of his salvation. But he's saying, don't forsake me. Don't hide your face from me. Leave me not. I'll never forget. I've told you this, I don't know, two or three times probably through the years. But one of my earliest memories as a child, I don't think I was even in school yet. My mother took me to a dime store down on South Broadway. That was a time when you could let your kids go out and run around and play. She took me to a dime store, but still way back then, that'd probably been around 1950. We went in this dime store, and as soon as we would go in the dime store down there on Broadway, then they used to have lots of dime stores and drug stores and candy shops and things like that. And I knew, I was always excited about going to that dime store because back in the back they had goldfish and they had baby alligators and turtles. You could buy baby alligators back then. They had just tanks of them. And I used to love to go back there and watch them. And if nobody's looking, I'd stick my hand, you know, in the tank. Things like that. And so as soon as we got to the door of that dime store, my mother gave me, I could lip sync it, you know, stay close to me, don't get away from me, stay in here. That was in 1950. Well, we got in there, and as soon as I saw that she was distracted, my wicked little four-year-old mind, or five-year-old mind, whatever it was, saw my opportunity. Boom! Off I went to the back of the store. When I got done with what I wanted to do back there, I started looking around to find my mother. She hid from me. She saw what I did, and she knew where I was. And God knows what we do, and He knows right exactly where we are. And she hid, literally hid. So I'm looking around, I'm looking down this aisle and that aisle, and I don't see her. And before long, boy, I started to tear up. And, you know, my lips began to quiver, and I'm really getting scared. And I started crying out loud. About that time, she stepped out like this from the end of an aisle, and I saw her. Man, I dashed up there, and like I said, just about tore her clothes right off of her. I mean, I was climbing her. You know what? I didn't get away from her the rest of that day that we were in that store. I mean, I had her finger in a vice lock. There's no way. And it's a scary thing when you know that God's face is hidden from you. And the psalmist recognized that. We don't want God to put an iron pan between us. And so then Ezekiel said something else about this siege. And this is where he had him in verse 4 and in verse 7. He had him lay on his right side, lay on his left side, and specify the time period. The time was specified. How long the siege was going to last against him. And then in verse 8, he said that this time was not going to be shortened. It's going to last this long, and there will be no reprieve. It won't be shortened. In verse 8, God said, "Behold, I'll lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege." In other words, this is it. This is the way it's going to be. And then he talked about the suffering of the siege. The suffering. He said two things, basically, from this point on. He says, during this siege, it will be when the Babylonians come and they lay siege inside those walls, it's going to be a terrible time of hunger and starvation for the people. And sure enough, when they did come and lay their siege inside, it got so bad the people resorted to cannibalism. Now, those are the historical facts. And Ezekiel was told to demonstrate that. I mean, imagine what he is. He's to act all of this out. I just thought of this. You know, sometimes people, you tell them, then you got to draw them a picture. Then you got to get the flannel graph out. Then PowerPoint, a PowerPoint display. Maybe that'll help. And that's what Ezekiel is being. He's being the PowerPoint. He's being the visual for them in all of this. And so he was told to demonstrate how little they were going to have to eat in verse 9 through 10. He talks about all of this different grain. There's not going to be enough of any one kind. They're going to have to take different kinds and put it together just to make enough bread. And there's not going to be enough bread. They're not going to be able to eat bread whenever they want to eat bread. It's going to be rationed to them on siege rations. I want you to think about that, beloved. Anybody that's had any history lessons at all, I mean, talk about modern times. Did you know there's been tremendous famines in modern times? There are right now. You want to go back? Just go back a little over 50 years. In World War II, when the Germans laid siege to Leningrad, Russia. This is just one example. In that vast city, that'd be like laying siege against a city the size of L.A. or bigger than St. Louis and so on and so forth. And the people inside were starving to death. They were eating their old leather shoes and boots, and then they were eating the shoes that they had on their feet, and then they began to cannibalize and eat each other. They were put on siege rations, and then those rations ran out. So that, he says, this is what's going to happen to Israel. And Israel, or Ezekiel, was told to demonstrate, not only would they not have enough to eat, but they wouldn't have enough to drink. Look at verse 11. He said, "Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin from time to time shalt thou drink." The sixth part of a hin is a tiny little bit of water. It's just enough to dampen your mouth a little bit. Not much more than that. And he says this is what's going to happen. Now, starvation, beloved, is a terrible thing. to happen to any people. It's a terrible thing to happen to a nation. It happens in places where you'd look at the area. I'll give you an example. When Joseph Stalin had come to power in Russia, there was still, because this was in the fairly early days of the communist takeover of Russia, there were still pretty vast numbers of people that weren't right on board with the communist. And you know what Joseph Stalin did? He refused to let people farm their own land. They couldn't. They were denied and prohibited from raising any crops. Now, over there, they had millions of acres of tillable farmland that they'd farm for years, productive land, just like we have in the United States. You know, the United States has been the breadbasket of the world for years. Communist Russia would have gone down the tubes years ago if we hadn't have been undergirding them, keeping them fed, because their wicked system is so stupid it can't. People can't survive on it. So it's only been the communists and the dupes and the dopes in America that's kept that system afloat. And he starved 5 million people right off the get-go of their own people. Farmers, their families, starved to death. So famine has come to many, many nations that you would look at it, you'd say, look at these millions of tillable, productive, fertile acres of ground. Look at all of these people that have proven that they know how to farm, they know how to produce. And now they have famine and they're starving to death by the tens of thousands. How does that happen? Well, it happens because evil people come into control. It doesn't matter how much good water there is. It doesn't matter how much good soil there is or what the history is as far as having plentiful crops and abundance. Now, it happened down in Egypt. They had 7 years of famine, right? When the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. It happened in Ireland in 1845. I think they had a potato famine in Ireland. That's why we had such a great influx of immigrants back then from Ireland, working on the railroad and eventually getting involved in other things, namely politics and the police force, but whatever. A lot of other things. But they had a famine in Ireland, and people, Irish people, were dropping dead. They were watching their children starve to death. Same thing in China, Ethiopia. Let me tell you something all of these countries had in common. At one time, they had a fairly solidly based Christian ministry, Christian testimony in those countries. But it all deteriorated, just like it's deteriorating in America. Please listen, beloved. The state of Christianity in America is a stench in the nostrils of God today. Generally speaking, I'll be so bold as to say generally speaking, it's a stench in his nostrils. People do what they want to do. So you make the association with the evil rulers and people turning from God. And what happens is people like communists and socialists come into power. And they tell you how much you can grow, and they tell you how much water. You know, in Washington, D.C. right now, this is one in a thousands of things right now. They've been trying for years. It's just now, all of you think are going to start happening just like this if something doesn't happen. But do you know what they're lobbying to do now, and they want to do, the government wants to do? They want to say, if you own a house, and let's say you own 5 acres of ground, or 1 acre, whatever. All you own is so many inches of that ground. If you got gold under the ground, under that, if you got water under there, anything under those few inches on the surface belong to the government. I was reading just a couple of years ago how that they are already trying to find out, you know, where people have springs on their property and so on and so forth, so that somehow they can figure out how to charge people by the gallon for the water off of their own land. Now, all of these things are happening. You know the old saying, the only thing that people learn from history, you learn from history, is that people don't learn anything from history? That's true of most people. We're seeing these things happening before our eyes. But you and I do not have to be in the dark about why it's happening. It's happening because of sin. And the blame is not at the door of the Supreme Court or the White House or the Congress. The blame is at the door of the house of God. If judgment begin, let it begin first at the house of God. And yet there's people in churches that hear preaching like this, and they say, I don't care if the whole ship goes down. I'm not changing my lifestyle for anybody. And I'll tell you what's likely to happen. You will watch your children grow up in communism, and you can find yourself overnight marching to the tune of socialist communist dictatorship brought on by sin. The only hope this world has, the only hope America has, is for God's people to get it right. Amen. I mean, look around tonight. Look at these children. Look at these little children. I mean, I want to see them grow up free. Free. People need to do what they can do and get food and be prepared to protect themselves and all of that. A man is worse than an infidel if he's not ready to take care of his own house. But I'll tell you what, we could have control of the Army and the Navy and the Air Force as God's people and not be right with God, and it wouldn't do us one bit of good. But if we're right with God, as weak as we are, relatively speaking, but if we're right with God, as weak as we are, God has said, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. Not only would there be hunger and starvation, they said there'd be humiliation and shame during the siege. I'll tell you, when a country is lost and taken over, there's so many examples, but when the communists took over in Russia, let me give you a later one, a more recent one. When the communists took over in China, anybody remember the, the revolution in the 60s, where they went in and they got everybody that had any schooling at all. I mean, if you could write or read a book, if you were anything like a professional person, a teacher, a doctor, a lawyer, if you owned any kind of a business or anything like that, if you were anybody that had shown any potential in these ways, they went and arrested you, stuck a dunce cap on your head. Some of you are old enough to remember these pictures on television and in the papers where they had these hundreds of people, men and women, marching with dunce caps on their head. They were the enemy to the state. Now, you think that wasn't humiliating? You know, it's kind of humiliating for a man to have to go to somebody in their local government and beg for permission to put in a garden. I'm not being dramatic at all tonight. I'm telling you, that's the way it is. God said this siege will involve starvation and hunger, and it'll involve humiliation, and it'll involve shame. That's why, I mean, the biggest way that God could present that picture is when he said, when you make your bread, you'll have to use the dung that comes out of a man. That was the worst thing that could even be thought of by a Jew. I mean, anybody. It was so bad that Ezekiel contested with God and begged, please don't make me do this. And God relented and said, okay, you can use cow's dung for your fuel to make your bread. I mean, this is talking about people being brought really, really low. Well, the Bible says, them that exalt themselves will be brought low. A nation of people that has no problem with people getting up and making a mockery of God. When churches, I read where a pastor used an F word, a derivative of the F word, to describe what a rocking band they had in their church. And this was a so-called Baptist church. You think God is pleased with that? This is typical stuff. I'm telling you, beloved, God has about had it with the United States of America and with the so-called churches in this country. I wish I'd never, ever been able to preach a sermon like this. Really. Humiliation. And then in the last verse, he says, not only will you suffer disgrace, defilement, degradation, all of that you'll be subjected to, but he said you'll just be in a state of disbelief that it ever happened to you. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. With astonishment. In other words, when a little family gets together to eat, they'll be so careful in breaking apart those portions. Mama, can I have a little bit more? No. Could I have a little more to drink? No. You know, the problem with most people today is eating way too much. But in that day, that's not going to be a problem. It'll be a matter of have to then. And they're astonished as they're sitting there breaking and piecemealing out this subsistence diet. In verse 17, he says, and that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Consume away for their iniquity. You know what's at the root of it all, beloved? The root of it all? Sin. Sin caused all this. Sin's bringing all this on. Now, what should our attitude be towards sin in any shape, form, or fashion? When it can develop into this. We don't want to be people who say, as they said in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah 6 and 14, and this is what a lot of American people are saying today, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We don't want to be people who say, like those that Peter talked about, when they preached about the coming of Jesus, and they said, all things continue as they always have from the beginning. There's not going to be any change. We've gotten by with it for over 200 years now. It keeps going on. We've gotten by with abortion and the pornography and putting the wicked people in and keeping them in power. And we've gotten by with making God's house into a jamboree and a circus. And nothing's changed. In Revelation 3 and 17, as God's people, we don't want to be like those people that said, we're rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. And God said, knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. We need to be very serious people. We need to have lives where we worship God and we rejoice in the Lord. We want to have a burden for the lost and we want to reach as many people as we can. But we've got to be serious people. And we've got to learn something from what God has showed us and told us and see the signs of the time and recognize it. And above all things, see that God is not pleased with sin. Why would anybody, for example, I just want to close with this, just a little P.S. on this, but why? What has happened? What is the deal in churches when there are things that obviously God is not pleased with in churches? And people have no problem with it. They don't have a problem with it. What is wrong with people like that? Have people gone crazy? Is it just a joke to them? In churches where you have people, I mean, it's incredible. When I was living in Michigan, and since then I've heard it, even preachers that are involved in all kinds of filthy affairs and everything else, somebody says, we need to vote this man out. We need to get him out of here. Other people say, we love him. And they keep him there in spite of everything that he's doing. I was down in Georgia. We drove past a big church building. I commented on it, and the pastor said the man there, several years ago, he was caught in adultery with a couple of people in the church. And the board let him go, sent him packing. And within a month, the church had reared up, kicked the board out, and called the pastor back. Now, that's bad. But you know what? There's things that go on in churches all of the time. You have people that, they're worldly. They're worldly people. He says, I don't care if they're teaching my children. I don't care. Let them open the Bible and teach them one thing in the classroom and live something else entirely different before their eyes. That's not that important. We need to pray about these things. You know, across the board, that's why we say things like we do about the choir or anything else. People are going to get up in here and see. Nobody wants to see people get up and expose themselves because they don't know. They're not careful about how modest they are in their dress. Now, we're not going to put up with that. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for people. God will punish sin. You say, Pastor, what are you lambasting us? It's Sunday night. And wow. Well, it's just the Word of God, beloved. Can't we connect the dots? Let's all stand together.